Well, we turn tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and for our considerations, this title, Mutual Love in the Church. Mutual Love in the Church. Paul, you see, felt deeply for people, very deeply, very strongly. One of the most extraordinary things I've ever read was that Paul was somehow a kind of dry as dust, a kind of academic-y, intellectual kind of man, and that he wasn't really a kind of relating sort of person. Well, how you can read this passage, indeed any of this passage, and come to that conclusion is quite beyond me. He was a man who felt deeply, deeply for fellow believers. We've seen that he has spoken very openly about the difficulties, the tribulations that have come to the church, to him, through mostly the work there of the Jews, and insisted that therein was the reason, that he was called away from them, he was torn away. He didn't go because that was his choice, far from it, he would have wanted to stay, but that was compelled. The opposition, the persecution meant that he had to leave, and had to leave that church in its infancy, with all of the potential hazards that lay ahead of it, but that throughout that time he had really missed them. And he's defended his reputation as being a man who cares for the church, a man who these accusations that were against him were completely false and groundless, though people often take up for false accusations and quite enjoy hearing them and relating them, it seems, sadly, as the social media confirms to us. But now, we have in chapter 3 just this further insight into the care that he had for the church and his burden and indeed his delight on the news that he heard of their love for him. He has love for them and they, it now is very clear, remember him with great affection. And so it is, mutual love in the church. So my first heading, the burden Christians carry, burden Christians carry. That burden, well, it's each other. We have each other in our hearts, or at least we should. And in a way, we either make or break each other. That we either, in our responses, the people that we are, give to each other sense of encouragement and hope, or it's opposite. And can be very much breaking our hearts, can't we, in that way. Here we are as believers, and I hope, if we are believers, that we are assured of our salvation. I hope we do not entertain any thoughts that somehow some religious observance that we may be led to do, and Ash Wednesday this last week, and I learned a bit more about that and what goes on, but anyway, it brings us no nearer to God, I offer that thought. And all these various observances to try to bring us nearer to God, and must fail, because it is only in Christ, only through trusting in him, that we have any hope of heaven. No works of our own, only his works, what he did upon the cross, what he did in his life, securing for us righteousness by his perfect life. Well, that obtains salvation. And we should be at great peace about that. We should not entertain other thoughts or be crippled with fears and burdens and guilt and consciences that are forever raking over and troubling us about incidents or thoughts of what we might or might not be doing. The main thing is settled. We're believers that we are now in Christ Jesus. And yet, while we're that, we can also be greatly concerned for each other. We can be greatly burdened for each other, and bringing to each other either joy or sadness, bringing to each other either a hope or indeed a sense of where are we. And that can be something that, despite the fact that we have great assurance of our standing before Christ, will on a day-to-day level have an impact on our sense of well-being, the burden we carry one another. How often, sadly, in the church, isn't it? What causes for Christians, for pastors, for churches, for spiritual-minded people are disputes and arguments and such things as this. And often ungodly behaviour, the worst of words, the things that people say, and out it comes, and it is so harmful. And we carry, don't we, the burdens of those things. We had our series a while back on fellowship sweets, and we saw there the giving and the taking of offence, and those things are still lessons we are constantly in need of learning and relearning. Or how churches are damaged, how authoritarian pastors can come and wreck people's trust, leave them hindered, leave them unable ever again to think that they ever would entrust themselves to any sort of pastoral oversight. The idea, never trust another leader. That sort of jaundiced view can take root. Surely some of that perhaps was there within the church on the fringe, the people that were criticizing Paul and blaming his absence from the church as being a lack of care for them. But we are, aren't we, a body of people, and we carry one another's burdens in that way. And the scriptures give to us on various occasions this picture of us as being a body. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And it goes on to speak in that way, and just noting verse 26 in that chapter. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That our own fortunes, our own sense of well-being ebbs and flows with each other. That good news is tonic to the soul, and we all rejoice with those who have had good news, prayers that have been answered, prospects that have opened up. And we all grieve with one another. We hear of friends suddenly stricken with some malady or other, the effects of old age beginning to just be more felt and seen. And we feel that, and we carry in that way one another's burdens. Romans 12, verse 15 is a further reference in that regard. We read there, be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind, I'm reading verse 16, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. There it is, that we share in the happy stories of each other, the happy providences that have come to pass. And we grieve with one another with the less happy providences that come, the accidents that befall each and every one of us, troubles that come, the afflictions that can so easily turn the day upside down, leave us having started with sunshine, finishing the day with snow. And of course, other days like today when we start with snow and we finish at least with a measure of sunshine. And so there we have our mutual feelings for each other, our identifying with each other's ups and downs, each other's griefs and needs and infirmities. And we carry those things, carry the things that sadden us as well, the behaviours, the attitudes, whatever it might be. But mutual love is that ideal. Mutual care is what is at heart here. Real concern for the welfare of others, but especially of the household of God. Our worries become their worries. We carry each other's burdens. And we should respond well to the love of others, that it brings us reassurance and encouragement, and it confirms to us perhaps our own progress in the spiritual life. All of us, I'm sure, do well for a word of encouragement in season. And Paul shows the truth and the reality of those things, doesn't he? In the things which he expresses here and speaks about his heart as he shares the experience that he had of his concern and his worry about how they were faring in the church in Thessalonica in his absence. No news was not good news. And Paul admits as such that he was much, much exercised about how they were doing. How were they faring in the midst of all that opposition and affliction? Well, yes, he had told them about it. He warned them that this is what would come. But what was the outcome? how did their faith stand? Did they still hold together with love for each other? Were they still able to stand up under the pressure, or had they crumbled? Had his work, as he describes it, perhaps been in vain? There's no church left there. They've all fled, they've all disappeared. And he needed urgently to have answers to those questions. And that's why he sends Timothy. He tells them the state of agitation that he was in verse 1. We could no longer endure it. Well, there it is. He's carrying the burden there, isn't he? There's a man of evidence. There's a man who knew his salvation, understood his standing before the Lord, and here he could not endure it. He was in such a state of anxiety, pacing around, if you will, fretting to know how are the people in that church. What's happening there? And though many inspired words he received from heaven, but no kind of supernatural communication to give him reassurance, he had to send Timothy and had to await then Timothy's return to him to be able then to feel more peace of mind and feel more settled in his thinking. So though Timothy was valuable to him, describing him brother, minister of God, fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, Paul there having now to be left alone in Athens, in that pagan city, well, very much the Elijah, wasn't he, when he went to Areopagus and stood before the Athenian philosophers and declared the resurrection to them, and quite unfazed by that sort of encounter. But sure, it would, I imagine, have been nice to have had Timothy there as well for some support and encouragement. No, Paul had parted company with him because he was so urgent to know how it was faring with the church. We might remember from our studies in 2 Corinthians, those of us who come on a Thursday evening, of how Paul has felt the same about the church in Corinth. And as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that same state of anxiety and not being able to settle down was with him until he had news. He describes it furthermore. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That he had a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel that the Lord himself had opened for him in Troas, but he couldn't settle for that work, because still Titus, whom he was waiting for news from Corinth, he was going to be the bearer of that news, Timothy here in this case, Titus in that case. He hadn't found Titus there, still no news, and so he departed from that seemingly quite fruitful evangelistic opportunity, so that he could then travel into Macedonia in the hope of either meeting Titus or finally arriving in Corinth perhaps itself. So this was very much his heart. And he worries, doesn't he, that he has somehow perhaps laboured in vain, that the work that he had done, the ministry in Thessalonica, had come to nothing. That in verse 5, as he describes it, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, the devil, Satan, and our labour might be in vain. So all of this, all of the ways in which he expresses there this no longer being able to endure the no news, verse 1, again he says it in verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, sent Timothy to find out these things. And then the response. The news comes to him, much as it does to him regarding the church in Corinth, that there is good news to report. And this really lifts his heart. And how he changes here from this state of agitation, needing to know, having to send Timothy and to find out the news. He could endure it no longer, just as he had no rest in his spirit in Troas, as he reports it in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And then the news comes in verse 6. Burden he had been carrying of these people, was concerned that somehow perhaps their faith had not stood, that they had no love for each other, no love for him, that they dismissed him now, thought little of him, didn't regard him as a messenger of God, no ambassador of Christ, that man, and had bought into the rather unkind words that had been said about him, the thing. And now he hears a happy report. And he learns of their love for him. His state of agitation was a clear indication of his care for them and his love for them. Now he hears the news that he's been waiting for, and it is good news. He hears about their faith and love. Verse 6, brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Their faith and their love. A vague love. Love is such a devalued world in our kind of culture and the currency of language that it means virtually nothing. But here it is, very, very specific, that they have love towards Paul. Love towards him, love towards what he teaches. That the doctrines that he had brought to them in all of their entirety, including the things he'd said about affliction to come, they'd heard it, they'd believed it, they were living according to it, because they still accorded a status to Paul. They still held him in affection, and how he'd lived among them, and how he'd cared for them, how he'd been as a father to them, and as a mother to them, and that had still left a very deep, very meaningful impression upon them. And that is now coming back to him. Well, he's just got personal popularity. Well, they kind of still quite liked him, and, you know, get a few likes on Twitter or something there. But no, they liked how he lived. They liked what he taught. They believed in those things, believed in them still. And despite the afflictions and the persecution and all the temptations to give up on it, and all of the bad words being spoken against Paul, they were still standing. They had faith in God, as Paul had instructed them to. They had love for each other, as Paul had actually modeled before them and urged them to imitate him in the way that he was imitating Christ. And this is the news that Timothy is bringing back to him, those mutual love, that they also greatly desire to see Paul, as he assures them again he does to see them. And he tells them that though he himself was in affliction and distress too, he is sharing in the same family likeness of receiving persecution. But even in the midst of that, why, there was comfort because of their faith, learning how they were living, who they were trusting, where they were looking for their direction and guidance, the truth that they had now made as the foundation of their lives and their worship of God. And this good response meant Paul was hugely encouraged. Well, we can see how he'd been in the state of apprehension, waiting for news, and until that news could come, in the sense he couldn't move on fully with his life. When he says in verse 8, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Now we live. Now my whole countenance has brightened. Now there's a lightness. That burden, that worry I was carrying has now been lifted, and the sunshine, if you will, has very much come out for me. Now we live. As if he'd been holding his breath until that moment, as if he'd been on tenterhooks. Now relief has come, and he expresses that. I've been able to move on, all the burden I'd had, and my prayers that I'd had to offer up to God, and anxiously waiting for how those prayers have been answered. Now I know and can see, and he is able to respond in that way. Joy and relief was his in that mutual love. Now that the church, their love for him still stood strong as his towards them, and this brought to him great rejoicing. That's what he says in verse 9, the thanks he can render to God for you. He's not having to sigh that Satan had come and brought absolute carnage in the church. But then, no, they'd looked to God, and God had owned them as his people, and their faith, and made them strong, and they stand. And so thanksgiving is following from this, and joy, with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What things follow, don't they, from mutual love? When we see that mutual love reflected back, it's thanksgiving. When we learn that people love the things we love, that they are standing in the faith and discerning and seeing things as we perhaps believe they are to be seen. Well, as an encouragement, when they reflect back to us their appreciation of our stand, and we reflect back our appreciation of their stand, it brings us together. We feel very happy when we think of such people. We thank God for them. We rejoice before God in the recollection of them and pray for them in that way with a lightness of spirit rather than with a burden and a sense of worry and grief for how they really are doing. So we ask ourselves a few questions at that point. What do we communicate to each other? What do we communicate by way of our thoughts towards each other? Do we communicate as though to lighten the burdens of each other? That we love the Lord. That we have faith in him. We believe. We believe this book, this Bible. And this is everything to us. That Christ is all in all to us. There's nothing like seeing that, hearing that. And sometimes it's not all in the speaking. You want to see the proof of the pudding in the eating. The life that's lived in such a way that expresses a reliance upon Christ. There's a joy, there's something there that you can discern and see. But they've grasped this. They've seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it communicates back to us something to encourage us. And we give thanks to God for each other. Do we give to people reasons to rejoice over us and to give thanks for the people that we are, for the things that we're doing, the stand that we're taking? Or do we create reason for one another to sigh and to wonder and to ponder, to cause sorrow and add burdens to each other? Well, these are important questions at the moment, aren't they, in the present climate and where we find ourselves as a fellowship here. And I would offer the thought it is a real test to our character, to the people that we are. Are we a people of faith? Do we believe in God and his promises? Do we stand together? Do we have love sufficient for each other, that this will do us more good than harm spiritually to have to come through this test? So we have to ask that of ourselves. And similarly, in terms of our outreach and our hearts, which are open to other places and other churches and brethren in other countries indeed, and in their struggles, persecuted church and its struggles and its battles, and God's servants in far-off countries, who perhaps we'll never, ever visit, never see them. But we try to carry their burdens and pray for them as best we can. Small churches like our own, here in this country, in other places. Missionaries where they're seeing very little fruit. And we feel for them. And we pray for them. At least, I hope we do. So now my second heading, prayer issuing from love. Prayer issuing from love. That Paul's love for the people and responding then to their love for him, just for him as a person to make him feel good about himself, but because they love the things he stands for and the God that he serves, well, that produces from Paul's heart a heartfelt prayer, a prayer for the people. He's praying, as he says in verse 10, first of all, this, see them. He prays he might be able to come and to visit them. He's missed not being there, not seeing them. And his prayer is very much that the way may be open now for him to come, that Satan's hindrance will be removed, and that perhaps rather fevered atmosphere in the city, the people that were spoiling for a fight with Paul, that they perhaps now had calmed down, or the Lord had moved them on, or judged them perhaps in some way. And he prays that, first of all, he may be able to come, and that he may perfect what is lacking in your faith, the last part of verse 10. Well, he knows only too well there's still work to be done, as there is with all of us. Work still to be done, still greater faith, greater hold upon the things of God, clearer understanding of who he is, and how we should worship him, approach him, pray to him. And Paul is eager to be able to go and to impart further truth to them. He is gladdened that they have stood through persecution because he has already taught them about it. That is the lot of the Christian. And we can't disguise that, hide it from ourselves, and we dare not, should not. It's grossly irresponsible to say that to be a Christian, well, that's it, problems solved. I guess that's the message of many churches. I guess that's what they're trying to help you believe, that everything's now fine, you'll just have no problems. And there's some sparkling kind of example of it, standing in the pulpit with the best teeth you've ever seen, rings on fingers, the best watches there on display to kind of glint in the spotlight, great choir of people standing there and the rest of it in your name probably in big letters just above your head. Well, not like that. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be tribulation. And Paul had prepared his people for it, but still wants to be able to be there to establish you. Verse 13, so he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Paul's prayer. And were he himself to be able to go there and see them face to face, that would be what he would want to give. Further reassurance. This is normal. This is normal. We'll be doing something on this subject of persecution following my trip to Southampton the other week to the Wessex Conference. The new normal. Persecution in the West. Well, it's the old normal, actually. It's always been like this. And periods of non-persecution are the exception and not the rule. And here Paul would perhaps have been given further reassurance to them to establish them before the Lord in their thinking. And his prayer is that they may increase and abound in love to one another. That mutual love, that interest, that care, that bearing of one another's burdens, whether they be burdens in terms of sorrow and sighing or concern because of illness and difficulty, or rejoicing because one and another giving clear evidence of saving faith and of moving forward in the things of God. Praise that that mutual interest, that care, and that sort of responsive system within the church would grow and grow. And that God, well, would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. That holiness would be a settled habit rather than an occasional practice. That being holy, consecrated to the Lord, thinking of ourselves deliberately, distinctively, as there to serve God, his people, belonging in his kingdom, would not be a bolt-on, but would actually be the people that we are, would be an embedded, instinctive thing more and more within us. That we would ever choose the good, or ever bring ourselves to conform to the commandments, rather than the dictates of this world. It's applause, the things that gain us popularity out there, that we would ever turn our backs on the world and worldliness and seek the Lord and be his people and speak for him and represent him and act in a way that is at variance from the world and divorce ourselves from its cultures and its excitability about things which really we hardly can understand and ponder why these should be the things that they are so taken up with. So holiness, standing for the Lord in that way, and particularly with a view to the last day. That's where it all finally counts. Just in the here and the now, but then, that we might arrive then in the Lord's presence, still standing, still with faith, still bearing love towards each other, still valuing and cherishing the things of God, still striving after holiness, still dissatisfied with present attainment, still looking to grow more and more into the Christ-likeness, to ditch the anger, to become less covetous, to be given over less to jealousy, whatever it might be, making that progress, distancing ourselves from these kinds of attitudes, pursuing that holiness until the day that we die. Come before the Lord and stand before him. Paul wants them all there. He wants them all to be there on that day, and him with them, and able to see them, and to know that they are part of what his ministry has been about, that he's loved them, and that they've loved him, and there they all are, finally, rejoicing together in the Lord's presence. That's where we want to see everybody. And we must think of others in that way and project forward and pray that each of us, that we'll stand at the end. We'll think of ourselves in that regard. Project ourselves forward. Will we be there? Will we stand on that day? Are we showing forth things that would bring here Paul gladness? Were an imaginary Timothy to arrive today and take some news to somebody or other, would that bring gladness to their heart or sadness when they see who we are and how we are living? Because we want everybody there on that final day, standing before the Lord. Well, we won't be perfect in this world, but aiming for perfection. Well, that's what we should be doing. And that may be indeed the answer to the prayers of each of us, that not one of us will fall short. Not one of us will miss that way. Not one of us will fail to appear in that company, that roll call above, that our names will be there. We'll be there on that day, each and every one of us. And we're urgent about it. It's important to us all that we're there. And so to that end, we pray. So we see something here in this passage of Paul's love for the people, their love for him, mutual love, bearing those burdens, and those burdens then being carried into prayer and in all practical ways besides that. Well, may the Lord make us into those sorts of people that we will bring joy to the Lord's heart, joy to each other's heart, in the mutual love that we show one to another. Amen.